Romans chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. The title of the message is the most encouraging and discouraging chapter in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this hour, this chance to gather. We would come to you now and freely acknowledge we need you. We need you to work in our hearts. I need you as I preach this message. I pray that I'd say everything you'd have me to say, not say anything you'd not have me to say. I pray that you'd work in the hearts of all of us here this morning, in particular those that have never been born again the Bible way, that they would see their great need of that. But Lord, for all of us, that you would meet with us, speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that last week's message had a different title, and that's because it was taking so long to get to the part covered by this title. But now we're back to this title because it looks like we may actually get to the part that that fits this title. We'll see. When we left off last time, Paul was defending the law even while he was showing the limitations of the law. And he was defending the law because he was showing the limitations of the law. In verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so here, Paul answers another objection. In essence, how can you say that the law is good when it has slain you? Did it start out good and become bad? No, the truth is the law didn't change. Its value is in the fact that it exposes the human heart. Now, sometimes it exposes the human heart by holding up a standard that will provoke rebellion in those confronted by the law. Paul addresses that. We talked about, as soon as we say something's off limits, people want to, I want to go see what that's about. As soon as you tell somebody no, they want to do it even more so. Always the law exposes the human heart by showing how far short of the law's demands every single person falls. It is only when man comes face to face with the law of God that he begins to see his own depravity. The law of God reveals the best of men to be monsters of iniquity. Under the right conditions, or should we say the wrong conditions, man's deprivation and his corruption is more fully exposed. And given the right opportunities and given the right enticements, the depths of evil of which the heart is capable is shocking indeed. Not just Stalin's heart or Mao Zedong's heart or Hitler's heart. Your heart. My heart. In Romans 7:13. The last part, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And there lies dormant in every man's heart greater evil than what he knows, than what he can even imagine. And again, Paul feels compelled to defend the law. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And Paul is going to bare his soul in the next few verses. He's going to be very autobiographical, if you will, and reveal to us things that we would otherwise never suspect. But he says the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I am carnal, sold unto sin. The word carnal, fleshly or sensual, as opposed to spiritual. And the idea conveyed here is that the old corrupt passions and the old desires still retained some force and still retained some influence in his life. They still had a distressing influence on his heart. That base nature from before he was saved still continued to exert its pull on him. The old nature continued to rear its ugly head from time to time and to cry out to be indulged. And as determined as he was to leave the old life behind, the old life was just as determined to come along. In verse 15, he said, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." And we find that there was a great conflict that raged in Paul's soul. And if you're saved this morning, you know what Paul is talking about. The only surprise here is that Paul faced this. Paul. The great Apostle Paul. I mean, you know what your own heart is like. You would just never guess that Paul's heart was like this. Well, maybe he was a new Christian when he wrote this. No, he'd actually already been a Christian about 20 years when he wrote this. And in those 20 years, he had grown probably about as fast as any Christian could grow. Look at the evidence. Let me show you all of the advantages that Paul had and all of the tremendous opportunities for growth that he had. In fact, he had at least 10 advantages and helps in growth in his Christian life that you probably don't have and haven't had. First of all, when you look at Paul's life and you look at the advantages that he had an advantage of a dramatic conversion. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, "And as he, Paul, journeyed, he came near unto Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Of course, Saul was his name. Eventually, God would change his name to Paul. But at this point, before he gets saved, his name is Saul. And early on in his life, his Christian life. "And he," Paul, "said, Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." As you know, Saul, or Paul, was on his way to Damascus. This was before he was converted. And he was going to persecute Christians that believed the Lord Jesus Christ and persecute them, cast them into prison. Some were killed. He said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." And Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and God stops him at mid-flight, if you will, and in the middle of his journey, and in a dramatic way, cries out to him, shines the light from heaven. Paul falls to the earth. And through that, Paul sees his sin, understands his need of a Savior. Paul would later stand before King Agrippa, and he gives Agrippa his testimony in Acts 26. And he said, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way A light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. The light that shone upon me was brighter than the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now that's a pretty dramatic start. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, it was a little more subdued than that. No less glorious in that I was delivered from the penalty of sin. I was adopted into God's royal family. I was made a child of God, and heaven's my home forever. But there was no bright light. There was no voice from heaven. I did not fall down to the ground. I was not blind for 3 days. I did not receive special personal private instructions. I'm guessing you didn't either. Secondly, not only did Paul have a very dramatic conversion as God got a hold of his attention in a very dramatic way, but he was chosen in a special way and he was gifted for a special task. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the Lord would say to Ananias, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so God chose him in a special way. He said, I'm going to do a special thing with Paul. I'm going to do a special thing through the life of Paul. I've chosen him. And thirdly, the third advantage that he had, he already knew the Old Testament scriptures. Now, he didn't know them fully in the sense of seeing how they pointed to Christ and so on. He would learn that eventually. In fact, very quickly, he would make that application. If we find already in Acts chapter 17, as he stands there, it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them into the synagogue and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So Paul, having been learned in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew Scriptures and understanding them very well, but missing the fact that they all pointed to Christ, he would write to the church at Corinth about that, about the blindness that is upon the Jews' eyes as they read the Old Testament Scriptures, not understanding that they point to Christ. But once he was converted, he made that connection. And now he would stand in the synagogues and he would prove that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to Christ. That he was raised with the Old Testament Scriptures. Again, when he was before Agrippa, in Acts 26, he would say to the king, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So Paul would stand before Agrippa, who was a Jew, by the way, and say, I'm glad that I have a chance to answer to you because I know you understand the Old Testament Scriptures. You understand the manner and the customs of the Jews. He said, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, if they stood before you today, Agrippa, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So he would stand there and say, look, I was raised in this religion. I raised a Pharisee, raised in the Jews' religion, became a Pharisee. And I lived very strictly, very straight, the most strictest sect of our religion, if you will. We studied the Old Testament Scriptures, and now I understand how they point to Christ. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Paul said, I knew the Scriptures. I was zealous concerning the Scriptures. Paul had been given every opportunity to really understand the Bible. And he would say in Philippians, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, humanly speaking, I have more to trust in what I was given, in how I was instructed than anybody else. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. He talks about his zeal, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. To the best of his ability, he kept the law. And then he would say, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. But he had that advantage of knowing, already knowing the Old Testament Scriptures. And fourthly, he had the advantage. He started preaching right away. I mean, he got saved and man, he just starts preaching. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, we see that he right away, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Straightway means immediately. He just starts preaching. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So right away, he gets it. He makes the connection and he goes up against the religious leaders. He goes up against those that likewise had studied the law, and he proves to them, look, the Old Testament Messiah, the Christ that should come, he's already come. It's Jesus Christ. And then right away he's preaching. Verse 29, he said, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians because he understood it. So he started preaching right away. Number five, he was early on commissioned as a missionary. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so they went out as missionaries and accomplished great things. Number six, he was enabled to perform miracles. He was enabled to perform miracles. This was in the time of transition before the special sign gifts were passed away. God, to validate the message and the messengers, he gave them special sign gifts. And by the way, those have passed away. And we don't have time to go into that in depth this morning. In the apologetics class tomorrow night, we'll deal with that in apologetics, how the special sign gifts have passed away. And you can see that biblically. But at this time, they still had these ability to do miracles. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Saul, of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. The evil spirits went out of them. By the time you come to Acts chapter 20, Paul is preaching again. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I hope you heard that. For those of you that you're walking, wow, it's, wow, you know, it's, I hope he's going to hurry up here. He can. I got to tell you this. When I was preaching up in Washington one time, and it was on a Sunday morning, got to be about 12:02, 12:03, and there's a man in the church that is like special needs, special education, whatnot, and so I'm still preaching at like 12:02. He gets up. Walks right in front of the pulpit, looks at his watch, looks up at me, holds his watch up, and walks off to the side. He goes, oh, we're sorry. I said, Deb, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Yeah. But don't you do that, okay? But he continued his message till midnight. That's going pretty long there. He said, till midnight. And so he's continuing to speak till midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, this guy is sacked out. He sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. What's the lesson? Don't fall asleep during the preaching. Obviously, that's very close, especially if you're in the balcony. But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Wherefore, when he therefore was come up again, had broken bread, eaten, talked a long while, he departed. So they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul has raised this man from the dead. That's pretty impressive that he can do that. And so that is a great advantage he has in his Christian life here. Number 7, we're going to look at 10 things. He was tested right away. Paul was tested. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." It says going through persecution, going through testing, matures you and grows you up. Well, Paul had that great opportunity. Right away he's tested. In fact, he starts preaching right away. Acts 9:23 says, "And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying in wait was known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down by the wall in a basket." He's a new convert. He's just started preaching. They want to kill him because they don't like the message. And so the other Christians have to sneak him out of town. They let him out through the window down the wall at night so he can get away. But he would face persecution everywhere he went. Verse 29, "He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, who they went about to slay him." And as you follow Paul's life, you find everywhere he went, he's persecuted. And there are those that want to do him in. Acts 13, verse 50, "The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." And Acts 14, verse 19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." They thought they killed him. As you go through the book of Acts, it's one time of persecution after another. You remember when they went to Philippi, the multitude rose up together against them and rent off their clothes, the magistrates did, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. And of course, you know the story. They sang in prison, and God sent an earthquake and opened the prison doors. And through that, the jailer was saved. But Paul had already been beaten and persecuted in this time. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he kind of just gives us a list. He's going to summarize his life and all the things that he's gone through. And he says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one." Some people wouldn't survive that, even one beating. 5 different times he was beat that way. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Oh, everywhere he went, he's in danger. "In weariness and painfulness and watchings often, and hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness." He says, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities." And then number 8, he was given a special encounter with God. And we don't know a whole lot about this, but he said he was caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words, which was not lawful for a man to utter. And then number 9, he wrote half of the books in the New Testament. At the time Paul wrote Romans, he had already written Galatians. He'd already written 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Within a few years of writing Romans, he would write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Timothy, and Philemon, Titus. Eventually he'd write 2 Timothy and quite possibly Hebrews. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but many believe that it was written by Paul. At the time he wrote Romans, he had already been saved for a couple of decades. In another decade, his life would be over, having been beheaded, quite probably at the hand of Nero. He had the great advantage of penning the Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And then finally, number 10, he lived during a time of great spiritual victory and vibrancy. tremendous time of victory and vibrancy. The church was alive and energetic, and people were sold out to God. And it was into that environment that he was saved and began to minister. And what an encouragement to have everybody around you excited about the things of God and energized to serve God, and tremendous vibrancy. And so when you look at those 10 advantages, he had a dramatic conversion. He had he was chosen for in a special way and gifted for a special task. And thirdly, he already knew the Old Testament scriptures. And fourth, he started preaching right away. And fifthly, he was early on commissioned as a missionary. And sixth, he was enabled to perform miracles. And number seven, he was tested right away. And number eight, he was given a special encounter with God. Number nine, he wrote half the books of the New Testament. Number 10, he lived during a time of great spiritual victory and vibrancy. Now, you might have some of those advantages. You might have started preaching right away or already knew the Bible before you got saved, all those things, but you didn't have most of them. You don't have most of them. And chances are you don't have any of them. Now, in light of that, in light of all of that, and I know we've kind of taken a little bit of time with that, but go back to our text in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. The man that we've just described that had those 10 great advantages to grow in his Christian life and has been saved for 20 years is going to write this, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I do not approve. I do not wish it. It troubles me. My heart is vexed. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Are you following along here? Here's a man who seemingly had every conceivable advantage towards growth in his Christian life, who at the time of this writing had already been saved for 20 years, and he bears his soul and says, in essence, I still struggle with my flesh. I still struggle with my flesh. Now, what's the application for you and me? Do you think that somehow you're not going to struggle with your flesh? There are no superstars, super saints in Christianity. But if there were, Paul would certainly be one of them. And he still struggled with his flesh. You might be discouraged this morning, think, you know, man, I've been saved for 5 years. I've been saved for 10 years, and I still struggle with an anger problem. Yeah. And I'm not minimizing sin this morning or saying, hey, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Please don't draw that conclusion. But don't draw the conclusion also in your own life that you must not be saved because you still struggle with your flesh. We don't have time to develop that this morning. Come back next week. But in closing, I want to address those who aren't saved this morning. Those of you that are saved, there are going to be issues in your life and areas in your life. You say, man, I really have to battle in this area. I really have to fight in this area. Yeah. Yeah. Paul did. And Paul had a lot of advantages and growth that you never had. Paul, in essence, when he got saved, was kind of a spiritual greenhouse. Had every opportunity to grow and mature. And yet after 20 years, he said, you know, there's still some things I battle with. There's some things I struggle with. Those of you here this morning that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you might be even surprised to know that, you know, once you get saved, everything doesn't just become great and you never sin again. Please understand that those of us that are saved in here this morning, we're not better than you. We are, however, way better off than you. Way better off. We're not better. But we're way better off. We're forgiven by Almighty God. We're a child of God. We've been adopted into His family. And when we die, heaven's our home. And we'll stand before Him uncondemned, not because we're perfect, but because He's perfect. And the Bible describes what takes place in the life of a believer. In Isaiah, he says, Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And that is a great description of a child of God. No, we're not better. We're just better off because at the point of salvation, God covers us with His righteousness. We don't go to heaven because we're righteous. We go to heaven because He's righteous and we've placed our trust in Him. You see, religion can never do that for you. A church can never do that for you. Your good works can never do that for you. But when you come to the end of yourself and you realize there's nothing in me that's worth saving, there's nothing in me that's worthwhile, but it's because of the love of God towards me. He's willing to save me, and He's willing to save me in my sin and because of my sin and from my sin. What changes when you get saved in regards to sin itself, it no longer has the hold on you that it once did. You're going to have to battle your flesh, but sin doesn't have the hold on you that it once did. Turn back a chapter to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, verse 13, unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So it no longer has the hold on you like it once did. And you can no longer enjoy sin like you once did. In verse 21 of Romans 6, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Once you get saved, you can no longer enjoy sin like you once did. You see, before you're saved and somebody comes and says something you don't like and you tell them off and you just rail on them, maybe you even hit them, whatever, and you walk away, you feel pretty good about yourself. Man, that guy's a jerk. Yeah, I told him. And you can feel good the whole rest of the day, and you can come to work the next day and say, man, this guy yesterday, he did this and I did this, and they're all, yeah. And you can be excited about it. You know what happens when you get saved? Some guy comes up and does something to you and you're mad. And you say, well, God bless you. No. When you get saved, somebody does something, and your old flesh, boy, it doesn't like that, and you say something to that guy, you walk off, you take about 10 steps, and your heart starts condemning. Say, why'd you do that? Why'd you say that? You're a Christian now. You can't enjoy it like you once did. And you don't go to work the next day. You know what I did? I told this guy yesterday. No. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. And then you got to, if you know the guy or have contact with him, you got to go back and say, you know what, I said something to you I shouldn't have said. I need you to forgive me. I'm really sorry. Your whole approach to sin changes. It might be a long time before you get to the place where somebody says something to you and does whatever, and you can right away say, oh, don't worry about it. You're going to be a lot more mature maybe than you are right now. You may never get there before you die. You may deal with that till you die. But your whole relationship with you can't enjoy it like you once used to. You could wallow in sin before, no guilt, no shame, and just go from one thing to the next. And now when you aren't victorious in certain temptation, you succumb to some temptation, and you walk away, you're miserable inside. Why? Because you're a child of God now. You're different now. And you're ashamed now of the things that you didn't used to be ashamed of, because the Spirit of God convicts you. And God will chasten you. What changes in your relationship to sin? God will chasten you if you continue in sin. He'll chasten you. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, God chastens His children just like you parents. You're going to discipline your own children if they do wrong. God chastens His own children. Before you were saved, you could live in sin and go on and just keep living in sin, and life went on. Now you get saved, you do something, say something, you don't make it right, you continue on in that path, God's going to deal with you. Things change. Christians are not sinless. We do sin less than we used to, but we're not sinless. We still are sinners. We still have that old nature. And you're going to have to battle against that. If you're saved, you're going to have to battle against that till you die. Doesn't mean you can't have victory. Doesn't mean you can't start growing in your Christian life and start making good decisions and start turning away from sin. But you're never going to get to where you can put it on cruise control. You're never in your Christian life going to be able to just put it on autopilot, man, it's smooth sailing. No, here's Paul, 20 years down the road. Been saved 20 years. Had every opportunity you could ever have, it seemed, to grow. And he says, you know what? I still battle my flesh. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never gotten saved because you've let a poor example, maybe of a Christian, keep you from getting saved. You say, well, man, I know this guy, he says he's a Christian, but you should hear how he talks. Well, first of all, he might not even be a Christian. He might just be saying he is. But secondly, he might be deeply backslidden, not right with God. Or thirdly, maybe he's a baby Christian. He's growing. He's going to get to the place where he doesn't talk that way one day. But whatever the reason might be, I would say to you, don't let a poor example of a Christian or a professed Christian send you to hell. That's not worth it. You know somebody that claims to be a Christian. You say, well, they don't live like a Christian. Don't let that keep you from getting saved. It's not worth going to hell because some guy claimed to be a Christian and didn't live like a Christian ought to live. Truth be told, there's nobody that lives perfectly like a Christian ought to live. Because we're sinners. We still battle this. One day, you want to see how Christians live, how they're supposed to live? Just get saved and go to heaven. You'll see a whole bunch of people live as they ought to live. There's no sin there. Everything will be good there. But be encouraged that if you're saved, you say, man, there's some areas in my life I struggle in. Here's Paul, 20 years down the road of being a Christian, saying there's some areas in my life I struggle in. Now, don't get to the place where you just quit struggling, just give up and just float downstream. No, you've got to battle your flesh. Paul said, I die daily. Mortify your flesh. You have to stay in the battle. But don't get to feeling like giving up, and what's the use? If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. We're not saying, man, come and trust Christ and life will be a cakewalk. No. There's still some struggles. But Christ will save you from your sin. He'll enable you now to have a whole different relationship with Him, with other people, and even with sin. You're going to look at it differently. But Paul would write in verse 20 of Romans 6, what fruit had you then in that old life when you just wallowed in sin, in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Everything changes. When you come and trust Christ as your Savior, everything changes. Your eternal destiny, your relationship with God, and you'll never have the same relationship with sin again. The things you used to glory in, now they'll make you ashamed. The things that you used to take delight in, you'll be like Paul, say, man, I don't want to, but that old flesh will try to pull you back. And that's why it's so important. You're here this morning, you're saved. You need to spend time in the Word of God. You need to spend time in prayer. You need to be faithful in church that you might be equipped and enabled and strengthened to live the Christian life. Wherever you are this morning, take heart from this chapter. If you're saved, yeah. You're going to have to battle the flesh. If you're not saved, then you need to get saved. Two things necessary. One's repentance, turning from your sin, being sorry for your sin, turning from your religion, turning from your religious pride, whatever it might be, and turning and trusting Christ and Christ alone as your Savior. Whatever your need might be this morning, if God is working in your heart, you come